Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Today we find ourselves in Exodus chapters 19 through 20. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to that text of Scripture. If not, you can follow along on the screen up here. We are on the Ten Commandments this morning. That's that's one of the most recognizable texts probably in all of Scripture. And so we're just going to dive into them and kind of walk through them one by one and look a little bit at Exodus 19 beforehand and kind of preface them a little bit. If you kind of walk up to a non-Christian and ask them, you know, what they think it means to be a Christian, there's a pretty good chance that the response you'll hear back is by keeping the Ten Commandments, right? Just a few years ago, there was a court case in Texas about whether or not, like a little monument that had the Ten Commandments on it, could be displayed outside of the state capitol. Ten Commandments are pretty much everywhere. Even just last night, I was calling my brother in North Carolina, chatting on the phone, and he said, yeah, my three-year-old son is learning about the Ten Commandments, which I have a little slide up here. He did a little, look at that, little art thing where he puts his hands, Ten Commandments there. There are entire ministries based around the Ten Commandments, evangelism training and books and movies. These few verses in Exodus 20 have generated a lot of attention. In a very real sense, they're all that many people will ever know about the Bible or about Christianity. And they're also God's first words, some of God's first words to his people after he kind of organizes them together and saves them out of Egypt. So it stands to reason that they're exceedingly important for us to know about, to be aware of, to have a right understanding of them. It stands to reason that it's important for us as we journey through Exodus to kind of take note of them and to understand what God is teaching us through them, what they are, what they are not, and how they're intended to inform our lives as believers. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning. We're going to see Israel come to the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, and then we'll see God begin to give them the law in Exodus chapter 20 in the form of the Ten Commandments. And then we'll enjoy communion with one another, and then we'll sing, and then we'll be done. And we'll just go home and watch football. Or just enjoy our Sabbath, which coincidentally is one of the Ten Commandments. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get right to work. Father in heaven, we ask you to be gracious to us this morning. Please speak to us. Please speak through me. Please help us to hear from you. Lord, we pray that you would quiet our hearts, that we might be affected by your word, that we might be changed by it, that we might be made ready to live new lives of repentance and of faithful obedience to it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll pick up our story in Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. On the third new moon, the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, and on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out at Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to it a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So here's kind of the first thing that I want to direct your attention to this morning. It's that God gives his law in the context of a larger narrative of his redemption of his people. which I realize is a mouthful. Let's flip back to that slide just real quick. Let's look at verse 4 on the one that on here. Look at what we see here, right? In verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. God's giving of his law did not arbitrarily land here in Exodus 19 and 20. It resides here in this portion of Scripture for a reason. God's law, the Ten Commandments and the laws that follow, can only be rightly understood in conjunction with God's sovereign, redemptive, gracious salvation of his people that we have seen to this point. Right? If we think back just a few short weeks, we'll kind of consider where we've come, right? God's people, enslaved and oppressed and dominated and disenfranchised in the national power structure of the day in the nation of Egypt. Their kids are being killed at birth. Their workload is increasing. Their pay rate is decreasing. And they cry out to God. They cry out for mercy. And God hears them. And God remembers his covenant with them. And God is moved to compassion. And then God comes to them and God calls Moses and he mobilizes him to step into leadership over his people. And he uses Moses to confront the wicked Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh responds with obstinance and with rebellion and he hardens his heart. And God is relentless and God is persistent in the pursuit of the redemption of his people. He brings them out. And he provides for them in the wilderness and he sustains them. And then he intervenes miraculously at the Red Sea and he supernaturally parts it so his people can pass through. And then he supernaturally brings it down on the heads of their Egyptian pursuers. The theme of the first 18 verses of the book of Exodus is that God saves his people. This much is exceedingly clear. So before any commands are ungiven, before the law is unveiled, the first order of business is to understand that God saves his people. And now here, in Exodus 19 and 20, we see a pivot, right? We start to see not only God saving his people, but God speaking to his people. God giving his revealed word to his people, and God giving his law to his people. But all of this only happens within the context of the narrative where God has and is sovereignly saving his people. And if we're not careful, we can do great damage by taking the law of God and by kind of ripping it out of its context, ripping it out of the narrative where God is graciously, mercifully saving his people in the gospel. If we're not careful, you know, we'll take the Ten Commandments and we'll kind of make them into an employee of the month badge, where I kind of walk around proud of myself for how good I am because I have obeyed these things. Or we can take the Ten Commandments and kind of make them into like an anvil that kind of goes around your neck and weighs you down with guilt and shame because we have not kept them and because we have failed. Or we can take the Ten Commandments and we can make it into like a weapon that we can use to bludgeon other people and beat them down because they haven't kept the commandments like we feel that they should have. And in each of those cases, great damage is done, right? If we're using it to prop ourselves up and think more highly of ourselves, or if we're using it to beat ourselves or beat others down, great damage is done because we've failed to see that God's law comes in the context of the larger narrative where God is saving his people, right? This is why Paul structures his letters the way that he does. A couple of quotes I pulled out of Romans, the book of Romans. First out of the first 11 chapters, and then the next slide is out of the next 12. Right? Listen to these theological truths that are presented in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, right? What we're going to see is fact after fact after fact after fact in the first half of Romans. We are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is at the hand of God, the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for us. Or the next verse, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. 11 chapters straight of just encouraging facts about how God has graciously and mercifully saved his people. And then in Romans chapter 12, we see a transition where we start to see some commands come out of it, right? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Bless those who persecute you. Do not curse them. Live in harmony with one another. Be subject to the governing authorities. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Those commands, those applications are, they follow the doctrinal truths that we see in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And there's tons of books that are structured like this, right? Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. God gives his commands, but he gives them in the context of the narrative of God having saved his people. There's indicative statements about who God is and who we are in Christ, and then there's imperative statements about what we are to do in light thereof. And if we remove the indicative and just focus on the imperative, we do damage to the gospel and we do damage to our understanding of salvation. God's commands and his laws are not meant to be read as if they were the only thing in the Bible. They are meant to be read as a portion of the overarching story of the Bible, the story of God graciously saving his people through Christ. And in that context, the law goes from being a burden to being a blessing, right? In that context, the law goes from being a duty that I have to do to being a delight that I get to do, right? It's the difference between rules that are given by an employer and rules that are given by a parent, right? The different context there. For those of you who have kids in your house or had kids in your house, you know that you have to set up house rules, right? This is when your bedtime is. You're going to bed then, or these are your chores. You have to do these things, or don't punch your brother in the face. You know, there's like rules for the house that you have to set up. And there's something different about those rules that we set up for our kids in our house than rules that we have when we go to our job and are interacting with our employer. They're still rules. They're still meant to regulate behavior. But there's something different, right? Even when they're the same, right? You go to your job. This is when your shift starts. Be here on time. These are your responsibilities when you're here at work. Don't punch your colleagues in the face. Don't punch your customers in the face, right? Same exact rules, but different because they're different when they come from an employer versus when they come from a father, right? That's how we're to understand the law of God. When they're coming from your father, they come from the context of a loving family where you're safe and where you are secure, right? The boss says, do these things and don't do these things, and if you do, you're fired. Whereas your father says, I love you, and you are my kid, and that's not going to change. No matter what, no matter how good you are at following the rules, I can't love you any more than I do right now. And no matter how many times you break my rules, I'm not going to stop loving you. That's not going to change. So in view of that reality, here's some rules. Here are some rules that are in your best interest. Some rules that are meant to help you relate rightly to your mother and I, right? Some rules that are meant to help you relate rightly to your siblings. Rules that will help you grow up into decent, godly, well-adjusted citizens, right? Both the father and the boss give us rules. But one gives rules as a basis for earning. The other gives rules within the context of a relationship where we already have his love. And God, I feel like I've said this a bunch going through Exodus, God is a father. God's a father who loves his kids so much. He can't get enough of them. God thinks of his kids and it just brings him to tears. And God gives us laws to live by as a father who loves us, who has already secured our salvation for us, and who will never go back on it. God gives us laws that are in our best interest, right? Laws that will help us relate rightly to him and will help us relate rightly to one another. Laws that will help us grow into godly, well-adjusted citizens of God's kingdom. So as we look at the laws this morning, we need to remember that. We need to remember that they're not here to show us what to do to make God love us. They're here for us to understand what to do to enjoy our life and to have a right relationship with God, to show us the life that is most glorifying to him and thereby the life that is most satisfying for us. God gives us his law in the context of a larger narrative of the redemption of his people. And next, when we pick up in Exodus 19, verse 10, we'll see, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And when the trumpet sounds a long blast, then they shall come up to the mountain." Right? God communicates with Moses and reminds him that he has saved them. He has brought them to himself. And he reminds them that he has made them into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then he tells them to mark off the bottom of Mount Sinai. Put a fence around it. Put barriers there. Don't let anyone come onto the mountain when God is there. And if they do, it's to be punished with the death penalty, right? It's so serious. It's so serious that the guy administering the death penalty can't even go in. Like, he has to stay back behind the barrier and like shoot the guy with an arrow or throw rocks at him because he can't even go onto the mountain to execute the punishment that God has ordained. God's perfect holiness renders him completely unapproachable to sinful rebels. And sinful rebellion renders us completely disqualified from entering into God's perfect presence. Which brings us to the second truth that I want to point out before we start walking through the Ten Commandments. The second truth about these guys that's worth noting is that God's law is an expression of his perfect holiness, his perfect character. We live in a climate today where, we were just talking about it in Sunday school this morning, we live in a climate today where everyone is suspect of anything that makes any sort of demands on them, right? Who are you to tell me to do that? Or why should I listen to you, right? These are like the anthems of my generation. And we tend to direct that same sentiment, that same skepticism toward God himself, right? You know, look at this oppression that limits my freedom of choice. Look at how I'm not able to express myself like I would want to. Why does God tell me to do this thing, right? We look at laws from God with skepticism and we are initially kind of wary of them. We don't know what they have for us. And what we need to realize is that God's law is an expression of his holiness and of his character. It's not some arbitrary standard that God just made up for no reason, right? There's a famous dialogue that Plato, another quote to Plato, had with another Greek philosopher named Euthyphro, where they stumble upon this kind of philosophical question about gods and morality and piety. They say, "The point which I should first wish to understand is whether the pious or holy thing is beloved by the gods because it is holy, or whether it is holy because it is beloved by the gods, which is kind of a weird sentence. But what they're getting at is, why are right things right and wrong things wrong? Right? Does God, you know, did God decide what is right and what is wrong, and then nail that as it? Or did God discover what was already right and what was already wrong? How are we to understand morality and how it relates to the character of God? And as best as I can discern from texts like this that seem to link the law of God in Exodus 20 with the character of God and the holiness of God and the unapproachability of God in Exodus 19, the answer seems to be neither, right? It's not that God discovered what was right and wrong that existed outside of himself, and it's not that God decided arbitrarily what was right and wrong. It's that what is right and wrong, the law of God, is an outworking of God's perfect, righteous, holy character, right? The law exists because God exists. The law is what it is because God is who he is. Mark Dever, a pastor in Washington, D.C., puts it this way. He says, every law in the Old Testament tells us something about the character of the God who gave it. So as we work through these Ten Commandments, I want us to remember these kind of two foundational truths about them. I want us to remember that God's law is given in the context of the larger narrative of his sovereign redemption of his people. And I want us to remember that God's law is an expression of his character, right? It's an expression of his kindness and his mercy and his goodness. It's an expression of his holiness and his righteousness and his sovereignty. So that in view, we'll pick up in Exodus 20, chapter 1, and we'll kind of breeze through the Ten Commandments real quick. In verse 1, we see, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Right? We just saw this in 19. It's being reiterated here. God begins his commandments with a reminder of who he is. I am God. I have saved you. Driving this point home even further. Right? These laws are not to be obeyed so that I will love you. These laws are to be obeyed so that you can enjoy life with me, because I have already saved you and I have already loved you. Then in verse 3, we see, you shall have no other gods before me. First commandment, no other gods before me. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Probably don't need to dwell a ton on it, but it's probably worth unpacking a little bit, right? God's first law, I am the only God there is. Don't worship any other God except me. Don't worship any other God alongside of me or in addition to me or in front of me or behind me. I am the only God, the only person in the entire universe that's deserving of worship and of adoration and of praise. Which is understandably offensive to a great many people, right? Hearing this reality that God alone is worthy of worship can make people a little bit uncomfortable, right? It's not that God wants to be primary, right? It's not that God wants like a favored nation clause where he gets right of first refusal to any worship that he wants, and then after he kind of takes what he wants, then it can go to other gods or other people. It's that God alone is to be worshipped. We have two dogs in our house right now, and they get along pretty well. The older one didn't used to get along with any other dogs. He used to fight and literally kill any animal that would like come on our property that wasn't a human being. But he's grown up. He's gotten a little mellow, and so now we have a second dog, and they're coexisting. They coexist pretty well, except at mealtime. At mealtime, we have to keep them separate because they'll growl. They'll kind of, you know, nip at each other, those kinds of things. And I was talking with a friend of mine who like trains dogs, and she said that's how dogs establish dominance, is like the alpha dog, the dominant dog, eats their food first. And so they said, actually, as like a dog training tactic, they said if you have a dog that's like not obedient, one way to like assert your dominance as the owner over your dog is to, before you feed your dog, you have to eat your dinner right in front of your dog. You have to make him watch you eat your dinner. And then only after you've eaten your dinner, then you can feed him, because that way he knows that you are the dominant. He knows you're in charge, and that supposedly will help with unruly dogs. I doubt it, but that's what I said. God's command here is not that he eats first. God's command here is that he is the only one who's allowed to eat ever. All the food in his house, all the food in the house is his, and he gets to eat all of it. Nobody else can eat it. That's offensive. That's selfish, right? Or is it, right? I mean, God mandates that all worship is to be ascribed to him because he is the only one who is rightfully deserving of it. And he demands that all worship be ascribed to him because the sight of God's people worshiping someone or something other than God breaks his heart. It's devastating. It's like the same way that it would be walking in on your spouse committing adultery and how that would break your heart, right? I just did a wedding a few months ago, and listen to these wedding vows that my friends took with one another, right? I insert their names there, to be my covenant wife or husband. I promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband or wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death. This is my solemn vow, right? They kind of stood and said those vows to each other, made those promises to one another. And was that selfish? Was that self-aggrandizing? Was it wrong for either one of them to want their spouse to remain faithful to them? Was it wrong for either one of them to want their spouse to reserve their marital love and affection for them and them alone? Of course not. That's perfectly reasonable. God will not tolerate his people worshiping other gods because God loves his people too much. Like an adoring husband, God loves his people and can't stand the thought of them committing adultery with someone or something else. The first commandment and the second one after it that we're about to get into are not meant to be rigid and narrow or malicious. They're born out of the deep love that God has for his people. Which brings us to the second commandment, which we see in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth below or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands for those who love me and keep my commandments. Right? Don't worship other gods, and then don't bow down to idols. Similar concept, similar principle, and it's that God will not share his glory. God will not share the love and the worship of his people with anyone or anything else. It breaks his heart. And it's helpful to realize that idolatry is not simply like erecting carved images and statues that we physically bow down to and worship, right? It's not less than that, but it's much more than that. And the concept of idolatry needs to be understood in a broader, more expansive context. We might rightly define it as loving something or someone else more than God, right? Prioritizing something else more than God, dwelling on it, thinking about it, longing for it, believing that that thing will truly and finally make you happy, or maybe something that you have and holding too tightly to it and fearing that the loss of it will destroy you. That's what idolatry is, right? Listen to this quote from Martin Luther, who kind of gives us a new definition of what idolatry is. All those who do not at all times trust God and trust his favor and his grace and his goodwill, but seek his favor in other things or in themselves, those people practice real idolatry. He goes on to say that the first two commandments are so foundational that they are those from which all the others proceed, those in which all the others exist, and those by which all the other commandments are measured and directed. In other words, it's not possible to break the last eight commandments without having first broken the first two commandments, right? All sin that kind of exists on the behavioral level flows out of a heart posture of loving something else more than we love God. It flows out of an idolatry of the heart that manifests itself in surface level sins. We'll jump onto the third commandment here. If we pick it up in verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless him who takes his name in vain. Which, of course, raises the question, what does it mean to take the Lord's name? We're going to see this kind of theme emerge throughout all of these, is that our culture has tended to erode the meanings of all of these commandments and make them very narrow, right? Idolatry is bowing down to a statue, and taking the Lord's name in vain is just saying God's name with a bad attitude or something like that. And what we'll realize is that these commandments were meant to be much more expansive than we might initially understand them to be. And they're meant to be much more convicting, and they're meant to prick our conscience more than we do when we kind of initially pass them by. To take God's name in vain is not simply to say God's name without reverence. It's not simply to make God's name into a swear word. It's to treat God's name as trivial, as flippant, as silly, as if it's not a big deal or not worthy of respecting. And in so doing, we treat God in those ways, right? We take God lightly. We treat God flippantly. It's the opposite of how Jesus commands us to pray in Matthew 6, when he commands us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Right? God's name is it's weighty. God's name is significant. God's name is to be handled with care and attention because it is important. It's why people stand up when the President of the United States walks into the room. Or at least they do on all the TV shows I watch. It's why the meeting doesn't start until the President gets there, right? Everyone else gets there 10, 15 minutes early, and then as soon as he walks in, the meeting starts at that point. It's why they address him as Mr. President and not by his first name. There's a weightiness. There's a gravitas to that office that we treat with respect rather than flippantly. And it's what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, right? It's to take God seriously, right? A lot of times in our lives, we take God lightly and we take ourselves too seriously. And I think the art of the Christian life is learning to take God seriously and not take ourselves quite so seriously. Then in verse 8, we see the fourth commandment, which is the commandment to remember and keep the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is with you, who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This one is a little bit tricky when we kind of look at it in the broader narrative of Scripture. If we had more time to work it out, we would. But I kind of wanted to tackle Exodus in kind of a timely manner. So we're going to have to just kind of hit all the broad strokes. Maybe it's at some point in the future we'll work through each of the Ten Commandments and devote one entire sermon to each of them. But now, like I said, we're kind of hitting the broad strokes. And the broad stroke of the Sabbath is this, from what I can tell. I could be wrong, but I don't think that this text necessarily represents a binding command for all Christians today not to work on Saturday, as it was observed in the Old Testament, or not to work on Sunday, as it is observed in the New Testament. I'm not sure that it's saying that you shouldn't go to work or that you can't do yard work or anything like that. And part of the reason why I think that is because of how we see Jesus talk about the Sabbath in the New Testament. Every other one of the Ten Commandments is explicitly and expressly corroborated. It's affirmed and mentioned and quoted and cited. And when Jesus speaks about the Sabbath, it's a little bit different, right? In fact, Jesus' mentioning of the Sabbath is often more of a rebuke to the religious leaders who are judging him for working on the Sabbath or for eating on the Sabbath or for healing on the Sabbath. And he says things like, "The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath." Or he says things like, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus' point is that if we're too careful about following the letter of the law, if we're too careful about making sure that we don't work on one particular day of the week, like Sunday, then we're going to miss the spirit of the law and we won't actually even get any rest, right? We'll find ourselves working really hard at not working on Sunday. Instead, the principle of this commandment that I think is binding on Christians today, that I think does affect us, is the command to rest and to take a day off, probably one day a week, probably at least one day a week. Take a day off, sleep in, recreate, get outside, give your employees at least one day off a week, right? We're to observe the same rhythm that God does and take a break from our work. And when we do, it helps kind of keep us grounded, right? It keeps us from idolizing our jobs like we might otherwise do if we worked every day. It also helps us have a better work ethic during the week because we know that a break is coming so we can work hard and then we can rest from our work. I think these rhythms are important for Christians. So not sure that it has to be on Sunday, but I think that it is biblical and helpful to take a day off every week and rest from our work. And then most importantly, I think probably the most enduring principle that we see in the Sabbath command for Christians is the idea that Jesus Christ himself is our Sabbath rest, right? We see this in Hebrews chapter 4. We see that Jesus is the venue through which we can rest from our continual striving for religious righteousness. In Christ, we can finally get off of the rat wheel that is trying to earn God's favor, and we can just rest, knowing that Jesus has secured our salvation for us. Next, in verse 12, we see our fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving you, right? I'm sure every parent, right, who's got kids in children's church are like wanting to go get them now, like bring them in here so they can hear this part of the sermon. Interestingly enough, Ephesians points out that this is the only one of the Ten Commandments that has a promise like attached to it, right? Promise built into it. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Which kind of makes sense, right? Right. God is saying that good and pleasant and healthy and long lives are lives in which we get along with the people that are around us. And the people that are around us start with our family and probably with our parents. Now I'm not naive to think that this is not really hard for some people to hear. Maybe some people in this room, maybe not, but I don't doubt it, right? I'm not naive to think that it's particularly difficult for some people to honor their parents because some people feel that their parents are dishonorable. And so, you know, there's plenty of cases where one or both of the parents were absent, or if they weren't physically absent, maybe they were emotionally absent. Plenty of cases where parents are abusive, physical abuse, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, all kinds of things. So the question remains, how do we live out this text? How do we honor our father and our mother when our parents are, or maybe they're good, maybe they're bad, maybe they're somewhere in between? And there's not a simple answer to that question. I'm not able to kind of give you, you know, here's how to do it. Like, I think that question is best worked out in real time in Christian community, right? Seeking counsel from others, reading your Bible, practicing the spiritual disciplines, and kind of letting the Holy Spirit inform your conscience. But the general principles still remain, right? The principles that honoring often looks like forgiving, even when maybe our parents don't feel that they've done anything wrong, even when they haven't admitted any fault. Honoring them often will look like forgiving them. Honoring our parents might look like drawing near to them, even when it's difficult or painful. Honoring our parents might look like caring for them in their old age and making sure that they are well taken care of. It might look like inviting their counsel into our lives, even though we're grown and have families of our own, like still inviting the wisdom and the counsel of our parents to kind of inform who we are. So there are plenty of cases when boundaries need to be established. Like I said, often in the cases of abuse and the aftermath thereof, boundaries have to be established. Maybe parents and their children won't be the best of friends. But more often than not, honoring our parents looks like forgiving them, drawing near to them, caring for them, which, again, is probably not easy. And loving your neighbor never is. Whether it's your parents, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your friends, all of these things require us to put others above ourselves. And when we lean into that, it's difficult and it's hard and it's painful. But according to Exodus, leaning into that is how we can enjoy a long life, a long and good life that the Lord wants to give us. Sixth commandment is verse 13, to murder. These last five kind of come rapid fire. We'll see them kind of real quick. They're just little short bullet points. And so you're probably like thinking, man, we're only halfway through this sermon and this is going to be a long time. We're getting close to the end. I'll try to move through them as quickly as I can, kind of like the text does. The best way I could kind of wrap my head around these last few verses, since they're so short, is to think of them not necessarily in the negative like we see here in Scripture, but to think of their inverse, kind of a positive statement that this verse is actually commending, right? So we read, you shall not murder. We might also read kind of the inverse of it. You know, you shall be an advocate for and you shall champion human life, right? Which casts it in a little bit of a different light, right? It's easy to say I've never murdered anyone, but it's not quite as easy to assume that I have been an exemplary advocate for or champion of human life, because that goes beyond just not murdering people, right? That has implications about children, and it has implications about the elderly, has implications about abortion, it has implications about adoption, it has implications about refugees and war and guns and medical care and poverty. According to Matthew 5, it has implications about anger and rage, right? This commandment is not just, it's not saying if you don't have a felony murder on your record, you're good to go. You've never violated this commandment. It's much broader and much more expansive than that, and it requires careful thought as Christians about what it really means to advocate for and to champion human life. Number 7, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Or kind of the inverse, to borrow the language from 1 Timothy 3, you shall be a man of one woman, or you shall be a woman of one man. Right? The same principle applies. Are we freed from having to consider this commandment simply because you've never cheated on your spouse? Right? Or is this commandment getting at something deeper? 1 Corinthians 6, we don't have time to go there, but 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes it very clear that there's something particular about sexual sin, And that's because there's something deeply spiritual about human sexuality. When people engage in sexual sin, there are dire consequences, right? Consequences, psychological consequences within ourselves of guilt and shame, social consequences with others of fractured relationships, spiritual consequences between us and God and how we actually relate to Him. And just as with the previous commandments, this one too has far-reaching implications. It doesn't merely deal with physical extramarital affairs, right? This commandment speaks to all kinds of sexual sin, emotional affairs, excessive flirting with members of the opposite sex, premarital sex, lust, pornography, you name it. You can kind of go on and on. And it's meant to call us to repentance, not just to assume that this commandment doesn't apply to us because we've never, we've never cheated on our spouse. If we think that, we rob it of the impact that it's meant to have. Then in verse 15, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Or, stated in its inverse, be someone who can be trusted. Be trustworthy, right? I doubt that any of us here have robbed a bank or, embezzled from people's pensions or something like that. But I bet all of us here are, to varying degrees, trustworthy, right? Are you someone that people can trust? Do you hate dishonest gain? We see that also in 1 Timothy 3 as well, right? Do you accidentally take office supplies home thinking, it's just so small, nobody will ever really notice? If you look over a receipt in a store or a restaurant and find that they undercharged you, right? Do you mention it to them, or you just kind of play it cool, like they won't notice? Misrepresent data when you go to file your taxes, right? Figuring that the chance of you getting audited is slim to none, so it doesn't really matter. Are you a good tipper, right? When you go out to eat, do you tip people well, or does your server feel as if they've not been compensated adequately after they serve you when you go out to eat? If you're a Christian, like I said before, if you're a Christian, if this is your home church, do you give generously? Because if not, according to Malachi chapter 3, that is stealing from God Himself. Ninth commandment, in our next verse here, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Right? We could rephrase this as be a person who tells the truth. Be a truth teller. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, in the words of Christ. Is it possible to conceal the truth without really lying? Probably, right? I'll pray for you, right? We say that as we pass by people, and then we never do, and we never had the intention of doing it anyway. It's just like a comfortable thing to say to like ease the weight of that moment. Or you come to church like pretending that everything's okay, wearing a plastic smile, right, playing the part, all the while there's like turmoil residing deep in your soul, besetting sins and dark depression and fears and doubts that no one knows about, that you're not willing to let anyone know about, and you're not willing to let anyone into, right? God doesn't want us to bear false witness. He wants us to tell the truth. He wants us to be real. He wants us to be open. He wants us to be transparent. And He wants us to be vulnerable with one another. And then finally, our 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything else that is your neighbor's, right? Do not covet property, spouse, anything at all. Or phrased in its inverse, be content with what you have. Be content with what the Lord has given you. The best way to guard against coveting what someone else has is to intentionally and specifically pursue contentment in your own soul with what the Lord has given you. Right? It's very easy, all too easy, to look left and look right and see what other people have and what they're doing and who they are, and to compare ourselves, right? That person has a better job than I do. They make more money than I do. That person is married and has kids already, and they're younger than me. That person is That person lives in a better house than I do. That person is more spiritually mature than I am. They know more about the Bible than I do. Everything seems to work out great for that person, but my life is falling apart. If only I had what they have, then I'd finally be happy. Right? See how this kind of ties back to the first two commandments of loving something else other than God. If only I had this thing, man, then everything would be right in my life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I think we have it on the slide here. Yeah, it tells us, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and if we have clothing, we will be content with that. Worshiping God, revering God's name, resting, honoring our parents, advocating for life, sexual fidelity, being trustworthy, speaking words of truth, and pursuing contentment where we are in our Christian lives, right? These are the commands of God. But more than that, these are an invitation from God to live a good life, to live a life that is enjoyable and that is satisfying because it is a life that is glorifying to Him, right? Those two things merge. They're the same thing, right? What is glorifying to God is what is satisfying to us. And what is satisfying to us is what is glorifying to God. Not because we have to earn His favor, but rather because we get to, as a response to the reality that Jesus has already secured our salvation for us. See, that's the main point with all of the law here is that Jesus is the one who fulfilled it for us. Jesus fulfilled the law and then Jesus was slaughtered as if He had broken the law so that we could be accepted on the basis of His perfection. We're about to celebrate communion here. And that's what that is. It's a remembrance of, it's a reminder of, and it's a celebration of Jesus, our great Savior, who kept the law for us. Jesus, the lawgiver, who became the law keeper in order to save lawbreakers. That's what we remember at communion.